Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We've been talking about how Jesus taught and trying to pick up a few ideas and strategies for maybe how we teach and how we can apply those things. And we've said several times, to be fair, like a lot of times he did things that we can't do, won't do, never be able to do. And a lot of times there's things that are applicable. And so we're looking for some of those applications. And I think this is a really interesting commentary in Mark about Jesus as a teacher. And it wasn't all rainbows and bunny rabbits and healing people. And then, you know, thousands of people follow him and it all worked out great. There were moments where it just didn't all work. And this seems to be one of those moments in Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. Mark tells us he went away from there and he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I mean, that alone sounds pretty mighty, but the way Mark writes this out is that's nowhere near what he was able to do normally. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So what we're doing is grabbing a passage like that, and we're kind of asking ourselves, well, what do we learn from that about Jesus as a teacher? And I'll ask you, what do you learn from that about Jesus as a teacher? What stands out to you, or what do you find interesting about the way Mark writes this up and explains it to us? Terry.
It follows on the heel of, you know, the Legion, raising Jairus' daughter, the woman who had an issue of blood, and then now we have people, it seems, that he chose not to do the great works except healing a few people. And as you said, as if that's a small thing, but perhaps he would have done more. I think these, you know, when you're pointing out that a good teacher will bring the students to a point of tension and rigor, I think thinking about that and applying these miracles and this work that Jesus is doing, I see that there's no need that's too big or too small or too great or less than significant. I don't think these people were insignificant. They just did not. Those are very great things that Jesus did, of course, but there are people that seem to be in extremes. If there was something that's pointed out, like just to keep my comment shorter, I'll just use one miracle that he did, healing the woman with the issue of blood. And I see the tension there, that was a great need. It was a huge need. And she's coming down before him. I can just touch the hem of his garment. I would be healed. Such a tremendous amount of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that Mark points out that all of the physicians tried to heal her, but no physician could. And not only did she spend all that she had, she got worse. So this is a very extreme situation. I think there's emphasis there because Luke just says she spent all that she had, but she didn't get better. He's a physician, so he's not going to say she got worse. But Mark points this out. She's getting worse. This is an extreme situation. This woman is been anemic for 12 years, so I won't go on, but that's a very great need, but many people who had skills in that time would pull away.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't.
Yeah, and he
do something to help that person.
And so that would, I think that would be an example of a mighty work, and he seems to give us a little background on what makes that mighty. And then we go here, and it's a contrast to, like, it's a dud there in Nazareth.
He's not able to do a mighty work. God, think about that. I mean, we got to think about what that means from the perspective of Jesus not being able to do a mighty work. Yet I thought Jesus could do anything. Jesus can do anything he wants to do. And it says, a little bit of healing. So what's it talking about? It might be our definition of what a mighty work is really all about from the perspective of Jesus as a teacher. Steve.
What I take away from it is, after all that he had done in the previous chapters, these people marveled, because of their unbelief, but the very next line, and he didn't get discouraged and quit, but he went about all the villages and continued to teach and did not get discouraged.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up, because from an applicable standpoint, that's probably a big takeaway from this, right? There's just who wouldn't have blamed Jesus for saying, I'm done, right? I mean, I'm discouraged. He never got that way. He constantly reorganized and came up with a different approach. So we've got to give him credit for that. But it's interesting here. He can't get this mighty work done, or can't do any mighty works the way Mark's recording it for us. And, that's an interesting statement from the perspective of, it seems like he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted to do it. John.
Yeah, so as we think through this, I kind of had a hot moment that there's two things here. One is, first off, there's got to be a component of faith on the seers or receivers of those mighty works. And two is, it's not a mighty work unless it has a benefit to those that see it or receive it, right? And so he can do all kinds of amazing things, but people be like, whatever, right? I think there's another place, I can't remember it, with the Sadducees and Pharisees. They ask him to come and do some mighty works, and he's like, no, I'm not going to do anything for you, because he knew it wouldn't be worth anything. So a mighty work has an effect, it seems like, maybe.
Yeah, and it has an effect on faith. It seems like he's constantly bringing up, wow, that's amazing faith. So back to this woman with this issue, that's great faith. You have great faith. Back to Jairus, right? He comes to him and says, heal my daughter. He's got tremendous faith, and Jesus sees it and recognizes it. To him, healing someone isn't as amazing or magical as it would be to everybody else. He knows he can do these things. To him, it's when people believe in him and his ability as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as something significant and important, and are willing to then, as a result of that, act on what it is they believe. There's the man who comes out of the tombs who's got a demon who Jesus performs a mighty work, and then that man wants to sit at his feet and listen. That man wants to follow him. And he says, now stay here. You'll do more work here. But I think it's when there's this component of actually believing in who he is and believing that he is, I don't know if, when, where people are fully believing or grasping he's the Son of God and he's doing what he's come to do. But there are people who recognize he's something different. He's messianic. And they believe in that, and they want to follow the words of Jesus. They want to repent. They want to change their lives. They want to turn it around as a result of that. That's why he performed all the signs, right? He did all of that not just to make people's lives better. Those people are going to get sick and die again. I mean, he did all of that because he wanted people to believe in the importance of God. He wanted people to believe in the importance of his message of salvation. He wanted people to believe in the importance of grace. And I think a mighty work seems to be when people say to themselves, this is messianic here. This is the Messiah. This is someone that I'm going to listen to and pattern my life after because of these works that he's doing. The mighty work seems to be in the faith and the willingness to go and live your life after that. Jack.
I hadn't considered this before. I think most of us have heard of a phrase or seen that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. If you have one person doing work and then another person helps, it's not just double the labor, but you get even more. And I had never considered that this can work between a teacher and a student relationship. That the teacher can impart knowledge, but when the student is enthusiastic, then that just multiplies the whole learning process. And I think perhaps that's along the lines of what this is.
There's an enthusiasm that we sometimes we call enthusiasm, we call it passion, we call it all the things. I think he talked about it being faith. It's faith. You believe and are willing to act on and change your life.
I think this issue is kind of, to me, it's a bit challenging because it doesn't say he chose not to do miracles. It says he couldn't do any miracles. And you go to the original language, by golly, it says he couldn't do it. So what's impossible to God, right? You kind of brought that up. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for God to lie. We normally generalize that. It's impossible for God to do that which is against his nature, and Jesus is God. So I think the thing here, and I think we've kind of gotten close to it, is that, that Jesus didn't do miracles for show. He didn't do miracles to prove himself. He did miracles to bring people to that saving faith you talked about. And people didn't have to believe to be healed, as we see examples of that.
Right.
But they had to have the potential to believe for the healing to be of any good. So God, Jesus, couldn't do the miracles because he didn't do them for show. He did them to increase faith, and there was no seed here to increase.
Right. And which is interesting because we go back to Jesus getting on that ship and he's going to go across the sea and the big storm comes up and his whole, you know, they're freaking out. They wake him up. Don't you care? And his like, I'm going to stop the craziness of the sea and calming of the storm and peace be still. He then turns around and says, makes a comment that there's a lack of faith here. Now, maybe there's a seed of faith. There's some faith. And these are his disciples, and he's making a specific point with them. He can make that point however he wants. He's the Son of God. But it is interesting. I think he doesn't do these things just to go, hey, how about that, right? He does these things when people demonstrate and when he can see and understand they believe in him. And that's clearly not happening in his hometown, which Mark seems to be making a point is significant. And Jesus makes this point that it's significant. It's phrased kind of funky, but what he's saying there is a prophet's not honored in his hometown, among his relatives and in his home household. He's basically saying a prophet's honored everywhere, except when he goes to the people who know him the best and are looking at him like, we knew you when you were nothing, and now you think you're something. But they knew he did mighty works. It says that. They knew he was doing this stuff. It says they understood he had wisdom. Like, where's this wisdom coming from? It's not like they said, he doesn't have any wisdom. He's not performing any miracles. They somehow saw he was doing this. But I don't think they believed in who he said he was. And I don't think they were willing to go on the journey of faith with him about being the Messiah, being the Son of God. And to him, yeah, I could perform all kinds of miracles here, you know, for show, but that's not what I'm about. I'm here to do this when people connect with me and people believe. Chris, and I'll come back over here.
Yeah, I was thinking that, you know, on the day of Pentecost and that the 3,000 souls were saved that day, but if you really think about it, if the birth rate and the death rate stayed the same from the numbers that we have and from numbers that the population at that time was about over 600,000, so in fact, about 95.5% of the people walked away from Jesus that day, that message. We think that 3,000 number is a big number, but in fact, most of the people walked away from him.
Good point. You know, it is big. I mean, and especially from starting the church, relative to the soil out there for the seed to be cast into, it's small, you know, relative to that. But it's big in terms of its impact, and it clearly, you know, some things were going to start at that particular time. But we know this. It's just good to be reminded. It wasn't always, you know, automatic mathematical equation. Jesus presses button and people believe and away we go. It's amazing. But there are a lot of people that just didn't want to commit and believe all the way. I had a hand back here. Yeah.
One of the things that kind of always brings to my mind with Mark, and I think this is one of the beginning seeds of it, although, you know, it's still pretty early, and I think there's some other thoughts that goes into it, but is the idea that in Mark, nobody could see that Jesus was the Son of God. And the other Gospels, it's a little bit different. They kind of paint it with a different brush. And a good example of that is throughout Mark, and this is kind of the theme, throughout Mark, you have this, his family doesn't believe that he's the Son of God, even though, of all people, they should know. his disciples keep doubting him, even though you think that they would understand and know. His apostles, his chosen few, you think they would also get it. They still don't get it. You get all the way down to the crucifixion of Jesus, and the one person who finally gets it after the whole time is the centurion that says, surely this man is the Son of God. And in every other gospel, it doesn't say Son of God. It says, surely this man is innocent. It's a totally different view in Mark. In Mark, it's all about the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but nobody saw it. They thought maybe he was a good prophet. They thought maybe he was a teacher. But they never understood the divinity of Christ. It's kind of the idea that they were so focused on the human, the brother, the son, the fellow Galilean or whatever you want to call it that was living at the time, they were so focused on that they couldn't see his divinity. And then what's kind of ironic about it is the other Gospels, which are written later, they're less talking about his divinity and more talking about his humanity. And it's just really interesting with Mark how he puts a pin on that. And it's just right here in the beginning, he's just sowing that seed over and over again. It's the same story over and over. They don't see the divinity of Christ. All they see is the human.
Yeah, there's some slow growth to this. And a lot of that seed's going to sprout after the fact, day of Pentecost and beyond, as his disciples are expected to now go explain to people what's happened, and things are being revealed to people, and light bulbs are coming on, and people are maybe connecting to that in ways that Mark shows us a lot of the Mark shows us a lot of the attempt and people not getting it, and the attempt and people not getting it. And yet Jesus doesn't stop the tempting. He knows, I've got to keep putting this idea out there of who I am and what I'm about. This is going to make a whole lot more sense to people post-resurrection, post-ascension. Jeff?
So I'm wondering, do we think Jesus is surprised by this response? Because in when I've read this previously, I've always kind of taken it as, this is what he expected to have happen. And from a teaching principle standpoint, I think there's a lesson here about understanding your audience and giving them what they need. And knowing that you've got to meet them where they are in a way that won't always result in the quickest growth, but will move them or position them or create conditions that will pay off further down the line.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's talk about any applications that you have to this as teachers. I think that's an excellent application as a teacher. This is very much the know your audience standpoint. I think Jesus might have had an inkling that this was going to happen. I think if we look at the Gospels in total, this isn't the first time he's been here. I think the first time he went in and tried to, back in his hometown, teach with people, I think it's Luke records, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to run him out. So I think he's come back to them, and I don't think he ever quits on them, and I think he knows it's important that he goes and tries there. But certainly by contrast of this statement, hey, don't ever forget, like, a teacher amongst his own people is sometimes a hard thing for people to accept and believe, because there's things in the way they can't get around. And so his own people were a tough nut to crack for him. Not surprisingly. I don't know. If you grew up and he was your big brother your whole life and that's just all you knew, and now all of a sudden something different's happening, I don't know. You probably have all kinds of dynamics there that you're going, really? It took a while. It took a while with that group. David?
I'm just thinking off the top of my head, but it seems like that we are so teacher-focused. And the people did marvel at his teaching, and Mark and every other gospel, and followed him because of that. I think Jesus was learner-focused. I think he did things in order to bring about a result, and including offending people on occasion, because that's what they needed to hear. It seems to me in the whole context of this, that in this hometown where everybody knew him, that there just wasn't... I know in the seed, the parable, that the seed is sown, but Jesus seemed to be a little bit more targeted than that. And I don't think he saw any learners here. And that's the kind of works that he might have done would not have had their intended effect.
Yeah, and that's where I want to keep making sure we drive home this point about learning. that we can explain the doctrine, we can explain the concepts in Christianity, we can kind of lay all that out there. There's a real base level you can understand that. The next question is, well, will you commit to that? Will you do something as a result of what we're teaching? Because we're not just teaching Bible facts, and we're not just teaching history and some poetry. We're teaching the words of life. We're teaching the words of life to other people. And we talk about hear, believe, repent, confess. You got to hear. We talk about that. You got to hear, and you got to understand. And I think there's people that, I understand that. But the next step is you got to believe it and confess and commit to it. And I think there were people who, look, I understand what you're saying. I just can't commit to it. And it was hard for the people who knew him best and watched him grow up to commit to what he was saying and to commit to him. So you're right. It's the learning in this world is very different from, I need to teach you the Pythagorean theorem, and then once you understand the Pythagorean theorem, we're going to take a test on the Pythagorean theorem, and then you're going to prove you understand the Pythagorean theorem, and then you're going to forget it all, and we're going to move on. Right? There's something about, no, I'm going to take the Pythagorean theorem, and I'm going to go use it. I don't know how you would use it. Very few people probably ever use it. I don't even think I know what the Pythagorean theorem is. These are the words of life that we're trying to teach each other, and trying to teach people outside the church, and trying to teach people inside the church, and trying to commit to, and recommit to, on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. It's the commitment part that really demonstrates learning. And so I think there is a part of, there's no faith here, there's no learning here, there's nobody who's willing to commit to this. And so we're going to see, he's going to have kind of a lesson about that, that at times you got to move away from that too, and you got to keep going and finding people who can and will commit. Al, and then we'll move on to the next little section here.
I like what you say about tension. I'd like to change it slightly. Jesus, to me, is all about change. He came to this world because God decided or knew or predicted that we were stuck. And Jesus came to change us. And his teaching technique, the epitome up here, is that I am trying to change you. And he does these mighty works, these miracles and things, to get their attention so they will pay attention to him and to what his message is. So he is, his thrust is change. A good teacher, when I think back to my many years of schooling, is I had teachers that taught the same old thing all the time, and it didn't keep my attention. But the teachers who brought new things and change, those were the things that piqued my interest and taught me to expand my knowledge.
Yeah.
Jesus continually says, I say to you, I change this, He's telling them, you've got to change that sentence. So the application to me is, when we are trying to teach these things to people, we have to find out where they are, we have to find out what they believe and what they don't believe, and then we have to submit to them, there is a change that you can make.
Yeah, it's a great way to frame it, Al. His whole teaching is about change. We talk about John the Baptist came preaching and teaching repentance and then said, there's one greater than I. I'm telling you to repent and change because the change agent is coming. And Jesus came along and constantly worked with his disciples. Go out and get people prepared to make a change. This is all about, we've all probably in this room experienced it. We're learning about these spiritual issues, about salvation. And at some point, it clicks. And you realize, I've got to change. I've got to change my attitude. I've got to change my actions. I've got to change my behavior. I've got to change my life. I've got to make a change. And that's when faith is kicking in. And I think that's what we're compelled to be doing in this teaching. All right, let's look at Mark 6, 7 through 13. Says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's what they went out and proclaimed. That people should change, to Al's point. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. I want you to just turn to one of the people sitting next to you. I don't care if it's a couple of people, it's fine. And I want you to go through kind of our four questions. What did Jesus say and what was his message to the original audience? Does it apply to us today? If so, how? How did Jesus say it? What method did he use to communicate his message? How was his message received? And I kind of threw this other question in on Wednesday. What teaching attitude or mindset did Jesus display? And what impact did it have? Just talk about that passage with the person sitting next to you for about 2 minutes and see what you come up with. And then we're going to share that out as a whole group. So watch me, because when I yell at you and need to get your attention, we'll bring it back together. But talk to the person that's sitting next to you about that. Go. Minutes left. I'm capitalizing on Jesus put them together two by two. So that was your two by two. That was like two people talking a little bit about some of this information. And I get it that in this environment, sometimes like it's a little awkward to raise your hand and go, hey, I got something to say that I want everyone to hear. But sometimes it's a little easier. Just talk to the person that's sitting next to you about what you're thinking and bounce a few ideas. Most of you, I think all of you, we're on task on this, so tell me what you talked about. What do you see in this little example of Jesus? I mean, this is like Jesus consciously setting up the, he's consciously setting up something. In all the Bible stories that I read, I think it was late in life that I came across this and went, he did what? He put them together and like sent them out. We don't know if they were out for 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months. We have no real idea what this looked like or what was going on. But he took his disciples, split them up into six teams and said, you're going to go out and you're going to do this work. So what about that do you find to be remarkable and interesting from a teaching standpoint? What about that do you find to be applicable? applicable to us today trying to go out and teach other people and trying to teach each other right here at Folsom.
So he didn't tell them to be overly concerned about their physical well-being. Don't take this 40-pound backpack with you and everything you could possibly need. Don't be a survivalist. The emphasis was on the message. Get out there and get the message out there. And yeah, I think that applies today.
I think part of that's kind of setting them up to be like travel light, because you're going to have to travel often and you might have to be moving a little bit. And this is not like, you know, take up roots and not surprisingly, like you're going out and finding people that will let you stay at their place for a while. And that, I'm sure, would last a few days before someone would start to go, can you guys move on? So he wanted them to move on, right? He wanted them to be in and be out. And maybe that says something about how easily delivered this message could be of repent and change your life because the Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. Or Jesus is, things are changing. Jesus is here. He sent us. We are here on behalf of the Son of God. So
one of the things that we talked about was like, be prepared for the rejection. Because you're going to come across people that are going to reject you. You know, shake that dirt off, keep on moving, because you will be successful in the end. He set them up for success, maybe a little bit differently than what we would like, but don't take it personally.
Yeah, I love that. I think that's what that's spot on what he's telling them. This is not like they're rejecting you if they reject it. Really, they're rejecting me. And we've got to get out there and get the word of God and get this change. This is a huge change that's happening for the Jewish community that they're going out to speak to. And it's going to be hard for some of them to accept it and digest it. So the only way to get that 0.5% is to deal with the 99.5% that's going to reject you, or whatever the percentages or ratios might be. And work through that. And go ahead and get out there and let that happen a little bit. Because guess what? It'll get easier with that too, right? Like everything, the more you do that, the more you guys will look at each other and go, let's move on. Jeff?
And I think the other part that makes that rejection more tolerable, among other things, is you're doing this with somebody, right? Like, you're all pretty new at this, so I'm going to give you a partner to kind of go. And again, from an applicability standpoint, I think if I haven't done much teaching, having a co-teacher, someone that I can sort of calibrate with, is a huge advantage.
Yeah, why not send 12 out individually? We'll cover more turf. Well, you need a buddy system going on. That's how parenting happens, right? I mean, you go home, and I get home sometimes, and there is dust ready to be shaken off of feet in the household, and somebody's got to, hey, okay, let's try to work through this. And I've been there where I'm like, we're done here. That's it. And I need that tap on the shoulder to go, let's reorganize and see if we can come at this in a different way. That works in parenting. That was going to work in this teaching environment, I think, to be able to support one another and kind of learn from each other. Give a little feedback on, hey, you might, you know, whatever, work this miracle a little bit differently. Kyle.
I was just going to kind of, along with the things that have been said about that, is he says in verse 9, in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet. He doesn't say, and if you come across someone, if you happen to come across someone who doesn't listen, he says this in terms that, no, it's going to happen.
It's going to happen.
And I think that that's an important nuance for us to think about, because it's easy to get discouraged and to pull back our efforts of teaching when we feel rejected in that message. And for us to remember that, yeah, that's going to happen. And Jesus said it was going to happen. And that's okay.
Absolutely. That's got to be our final comment, because I can hear the natives getting restless out there. But John the Baptist pays the ultimate price in that way, and that's the next few verses. Make sure you read that, and we'll pick it up with the second half of Mark 6 on Wednesday. Thank you. Thanks for going with me on moving a little bit. I appreciate that. David?